I don't know about you, but I have been pretty disillusioned and concerned with some of the things that are going on in the world at the moment. This morning, I read an article of how there has been over 300 people arriving on our shores that have been part of the modern day slave trade. Some of them in recent times have been part of the sex trade. It's something that stirs within me a deep concern. Concern for what's going on in our world. I also read this week that on the border of Thailand and Myanmar, there were over 60 people arrested for, again, people smuggling or the modern day slave trade. And 60 people arrested in this. It's not just one or two people that are involved in this, but there are hundreds of people, thousands probably around the world, that have this as what they do, taking advantage of people here on this. These people that were arrested were involved. There was all sorts of abuse and torture and people being forced to do things against their own will. And I hope that this stirs within us, when we hear these things, a cry for justice. Justice in our world. I also read this morning that it seems as though our government is going to be working hard and putting towards greater legislation and policy to work against this modern day slave trade. Friends, this is not good. Here in Exodus we see a similar cry, a groaning, a longing for justice. The final verses that Kelly read for us in chapter 2, verse 23, we see that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery, it went up to God. The question then is, with this cry in our own hearts as we come before God, is God listening? What's he doing about it? And this might be a question you ask in your own life, in your own struggles. It mightn't be the extreme of slavery, but in your own struggles and your cries out to God, you might be wondering, what's going on, God? Are you listening? Are you even there? Verse 24 in chapter 2, we hear God responding. It says, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God heard. God is not a distant God. God is not a God who's just watching from a distance. Here, God remembers his promises to Abraham. And it's not simply, oh, I forgot. Thanks for reminding me. No, the idea of remembering here is now he is deciding to take action. Okay, now's the time for action. Here is the question, is God in control? Or the question, who is in control? God says, it says in his word, that he heard, he looked, and he was concerned. This word concerned here is unlocked in the idea of knowing, deeply knowing, an intimate knowing. Again, we saw back in Genesis chapter 2 where a husband knows his wife and a wife knows her husband. It is a deep felt concern and knowledge, not just up here in our heads, but in his heart, his emotions, and he's stirred, we see, to action. Friends, this is our God that is being revealed in the book of Exodus, a God who sees injustice, a God who cannot stand for the mistreatment of his people, and he acts by bringing a savior, a rescuer. Well, that's where we're going this morning, as God raises up a rescuer in the person of Moses. The movie that came out, I think, last year, Exodus, Gods and Kings, I have not seen, but I do think it has an appropriate title, Gods and Kings. Exodus itself is a showdown between the God of Gods, the Lord of Lords, and the kings, or particularly Pharaoh himself, and the power that he holds. We see in Exodus a revelation of who truly is in control. Who holds the power? Who's the one who's pulling the strings? But as we come to Exodus chapter 1, you would be forgiven to question whether God really was in control. And that's the heart cry of the Israelites, isn't it? The Hebrews, as they come before God, groaning and crying out to him, God, are you in control? verse 8 of chapter 1, we read, "Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave our country.'" Here Pharaoh sees the Israelites as a threat, doesn't he? He's concerned that, well, they might rise up against us. And even more so, we get a hint of the exodus, the departure. He's afraid that they might leave the country of Egypt. Here he starts to grasp or starts to grapple for control. And how does he implement this control? Well, he does it in three ways. Well, two that are very similar and one. The first one is by subjecting them to harsh labor. He decides, verse 11 there, to put slave masters over them and to be in forced labor. Verse 12, he oppresses them. And let's read in verse 13. The language here, we shouldn't step away from this without getting an idea of just how horrible the situation was. He worked them ruthlessly. In verse 14, they made their lives bitter with harsh labor, with brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields, and in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. Again, there's this language of ruthless oppression and harsh and bitter treatment. It's pretty dire for these Israelites. He tries to enforce control. But does he really have control? See there, in verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and they spread." Actually, the language here of the Israelite nature, it does start to fill out the promises of God, doesn't it? The blessing and the people. Jump back to verse 6. "Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites," notice how many adjectives are here, "were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly and increased in number and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." There's no escaping the magnitude of what's going on here. They're being blessed, fruitful, increasing, numerous, filled with the people of Israel. So we start to see, even though the king Pharaoh here is trying to exert his control, God is still working, blessing the nation of Israel. They're starting to become a nation. All right, the first one there that was harsh labor that Pharaoh tried to implement. Then there was two more. There's two more ways he tries to exert his control. The next one involves two ladies who get a mention. Now, it's interesting here that Pharaoh's name doesn't get mentioned, but two special ladies who are midwives get a mention. Verse 15. "The king of Egypt, he came to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah. And he says, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.'" Here, Pharaoh gives strict instructions to these midwives, these Hebrew midwives, to bring to death, to murder, really, the Hebrew boys. What's he trying to do here? Well, Pharaoh, like other despot and tyrant rulers and leaders all throughout history, he's bringing through his oppression the idea of breeding out or cutting off the bloodline of the Israelite nation by here killing the boys that are born. Earlier in the year, we had someone come and speak to us, Sam Green, speak to us. He was an expert on Islam. And he talked about how something that's not often taught in history was how in the Middle Ages, I think it was, how the Muslim conquerors, as they went, they were part of one of the biggest, he reckons, the biggest slave trade that there has ever been. And as they subjected the people and as they moved slaves from northern Africa, or from Africa into Europe, they were clear and they were careful that they would castrate all the males in a similar way. The bloodline was cut off. Pharaoh was the man who decided to do this here, seemingly first, and it's continued in this harsh, controlling way throughout history. But do we see that Pharaoh's control succeeds? No, he doesn't, does he? These midwives are exceptionally courageous women. Verse 17, The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Here we see the first rescuers. There's three rescuers in this section of scripture. Two of them are women. Well, so two types of rescuer involve women. And the third one involves a man rescuing women. It's interesting that these women are prominent in these two chapters. Now, I have to say I'm a fan of midwives, particularly because my lovely wife is studying to be a midwife, and midwives have a really important job to do. I'd like to also congratulate the Moffats and their birth of little Nina, and they tell of how their midwife was very appropriate in the timing of that baby. Midwives play an exceptional role even here in the scriptures, in their timing of things. They seem to want to run late. As they stand before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asked them, this is verse 18, the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And these midwives obviously didn't have watches. They kept running late to the birth of these babies, and they answer, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrived. And we're told that God was kind as a result. But notice here that these women are not afraid of the most powerful man in the world at the time. I'm impressed by this courage. Here they stand before this guy who has the power to, well, if he has the power to murder boys, little babies, he has the power also to bring harsh consequences to these women. But courageously, they fear God, don't they? And I think we should uphold these first rescuers of the people of Israel as role models for us. Questioning, do we fear man, do we fear those in authority over us? Do we fear those around us? I don't think I would have been able to stand before Pharaoh in the way in which these women do. Verse 21, again it says, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. What courageous women, fearing not man, but fearing God. And we need to stop and just reflect upon that in our own lives. How much do we fear the thoughts, the consequences, the opinions of man? What courageous women who rescue these little babies. And notice now we actually get an insight into the character of God. I asked you before to be asking that question, who is God, or what does this tell us about God? Verse 20, so God was kind. God was kind. God is not simply a God who's pulling the strings and in control of the universe. God is kind to these named, known, loved women, Shiphrah and Puah. He blesses them with families of their own. Friends, it's not always that we see direct blessing as we take a stand to fear God. God isn't formulaic in that do this, follow this formula, and therefore blessing will follow. Many Christians have distorted Christianity in that way. But God is kind, isn't he? God is full of compassion and love. The psalmist always goes on about how God is a God of steadfast love, full of compassion and love. How do we know this? We know it in his actions, right even here to these midwives, as they stand before God, fearing him, or stand before Pharaoh, fearing God and not Pharaoh. Well, Pharaoh tries harsh labor. He tries to bring in these midwives to kill off these baby boys. In verse 22, we discover that he just gives up on that in the end. And he says, verse 22, he gave orders to all his people. And he says, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile and let every girl live. He says, oh, well, it's not going to work through the midwives. So all of my people, Egyptian and also Hebrews, the boys must be thrown into the Nile. And this sets up the next scene as we head into chapter 2. The River Nile comes to the forefront. And I must say that the River Nile itself, it's the very source of all the prosperity in Egypt, isn't it? It's the fact that Pharaoh has all his power, it's because of the River Nile. It's where they can prosper as a nation. But even though it's a source of life and prosperity for the Egyptians, what's he wanting to now do? He wants to turn it into a place of death, transforming the Nile into a graveyard. Pharaoh tries to exert his control in this murderous way. But we discover that God is in control. For God himself, he turns what Pharaoh would like to turn it into a graveyard is into a place of life and even resurrection and hope as a rescuer is born. Now, there's a lot that's in this story, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to say that here again, God uses a woman, and he uses this time Pharaoh's daughter. As the baby Moses is placed on the River Nile, he's packaged in what is a basket. The Bible interprets as a basket, but it's really an ark. The language here is a papyrus ark, coated in this pitch and tar. And as Moses' mother does what Pharaoh asks her to do, to place her baby in the Nile, she protects him and sends him off. And of all the people that arrive, that this baby arrives at the feet of, it is the daughter of Pharaoh himself. Can you imagine the shock and the horror that Pharaoh has? He's trying, he's grasping for control here. And his daughter arrives home, comes back into the palace with this beautiful little baby. And of all the babies that she arrives with, it's a Hebrew boy. Pictures of Pharaoh in the movies, he has no hair. When you see stories like this, it's no surprise that he's likely to have pulled his hair out. I can't believe my daughter has brought back a Hebrew boy. But the language here is very much language of rebirth, of resurrection, of life out of this graveyard of death. And it is no accident that Moses' mother places Moses in what is an ark. It's the only other place that this terminology of a box or an ark has appeared in the Bible so far. And what do we see in the story of Noah and the ark? Well, we see the waters of judgment and death. And yet in judgment and death, God rescues and saves his people and brings them to a new beginning and a new hope and new life through this ark. And now Moses is placed in this ark and is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. Friends, I think this does shadow and foreshadows another resurrection, doesn't it? Another place where was deemed as a place of death. It wasn't a river, but it was a hill, wasn't it? The place called the Skull of Golgotha. And a tomb where it was closed, and yet out of that tomb, that place of death, was brought life, the Lord Jesus himself, a symbol of resurrection and new life and hope. And for us, we too, we can see ourselves through, we saw in Ephesians in particular, people who were spiritually dead being brought to new life and new hope. Baptism does reflect this as well, doesn't it? It's an image that continues on in the scriptures. Water, we're going down into the water, dying to old self and being brought up into new life. What does the name Moses mean? What's he named? What does Pharaoh name his daughter? Pharaoh's daughter name Moses? Verse 10 of chapter 2. Pharaoh's daughter, he became her son, and she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." I know we have a Moses here in church this morning, and I would proudly say my name is one of being brought out of the water if my name was Moses. That my name symbolizes being brought back to life, resurrected, and finding hope, like being baptized and the hope found in the resurrected Christ. Well, after we see the name that is given to Moses, we then see Moses jump forward a whole bunch of years, maybe 40 years, as he is about 40 years old in verse 11. Moses goes out amongst his own people. He obviously knows that even though he's been brought up in the house of Pharaoh, he arrives there and sees this harsh labor. We're told in verse 11, watch them at the hard labor that they're experiencing. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And then verse 12, looking this way and that and seeing no one, what does he do? He kills the Egyptian and he hides him in the sand. Here, God's rescuer, the one that has been rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, the one that has been brought to life, is now bringing death through his murderous actions. Stirred by the injustice that he sees, it doesn't say that he cries out to God. It says he takes things into his own hands. And again, I wonder if this is often our response. God's not acting. There's injustice in the world. I'm going to not, first of all, call out to God. I'm going to take things into my own hands. Now, it's not to say that Christians shouldn't be proactive in dealing with injustices in the world. But Moses here, he's quite intentional in this, isn't it? Verse 12, I love the language here. He looks this way and he looks that way. He makes sure no one's watching. Someone is watching, but he's intentional in killing this Egyptian. Here is God's hero, here is God's rescuer being raised up by God himself. God raising up and working to establish his power and his control through this man, Moses. And yet, Moses is a murderer. It struck me afresh as I've read this. It's phenomenal, isn't it? It wasn't just Moses was someone who liked to do some minor sin, or you know, he just had he couldn't help but tell white lies and had these character flaws. Moses is a murderer, and yet God still chooses to use him. This actually does give me great comfort, knowing that God, over and over again, he uses flawed people, sinful people, and he uses them for his glory. We can step back, and we by the end of Exodus, we can't say, wow, wasn't Moses impressive? He was perfect. He was a guy who, in his own strength, brought about the liberation of the nation of Israel. No, Moses himself is desperately flawed. So Moses, after the people discover that he himself has committed this murder, and Pharaoh, verse 15, when Pharaoh hears of this, he himself tries to kill Moses. So what does Moses do? Well, he flees from Pharaoh and he goes to the land of Midian. And notice here this fascinating little story, which I just want to park on for a little while. As Moses arrives at this well, there are, verse 16, there are some daughters of the priest of Midian, and they come to draw water and fill their troughs to water their father's flock. And so what happens? These seven vulnerable women are there about to water their flock, and in comes these rough shepherds. And I think shepherds are not looked upon necessarily favorably in this time. In fact, Egyptians despised shepherds. It's interesting that Moses becomes a shepherd, but shepherds here are not nice guys. They see these vulnerable women at a well, and they try to take advantage of them. Now, what does Moses do? How does he respond? Verse 17, but Moses, he got up and he came to their rescue and he watered their flock. We don't just hear this once down in verse 19. We hear it again. The women respond, an Egyptian, that is Moses, he rescued us from the shepherds and he even drew water for us and watered our flock. Friends, here we hear this word rescue firstly appear here in the book of Exodus. Moses takes action to rescue these vulnerable women. Now, he could have joined in with the shepherds and thought, hey, let's take advantage of these women. But no, somehow he stands up against them. And we don't actually get an indication of how he does it, but I think the text points out after his violent action with the Egyptian, there's been some sort of reformation for Moses in that he doesn't use violence to deal with this situation. He gets rid of the shepherds and he acts in a way that is extremely countercultural. You mightn't have noticed that there in the text. But it should jump out to us. Well, what's going on? Moses not only rescued them, but what did he do? He watered their flock. It's not the women that are serving Moses. But for some strange reason, Moses serves the women. This shouldn't have happened in those times. Moses not only works to rescue these women, he serves them and cares for them. And as a result, he goes back to their home and he takes Zipporah as his wife and she gives birth. Here is the beginning of a fresh new start for Moses. But before we look at his statement as to his new life in Midian, I want us to think about how this might reflect the great shepherd, the great rescuer, the great one who cares for, in particular, vulnerable people and vulnerable women, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is radical in the way that he lays down his life and serves and loves the vulnerable. I hope you're reading through the Gospels in your own time regularly, because Jesus jumps out as someone who cares particularly for women, oppressed and outcast women, in a way that no one else seems to do. Jesus is said to, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says, "I didn't come to serve, but to serve, and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life." Moses himself, here he protects these women. He puts his life at risk against these shepherds and he serves them in a way that is unexpected. Friends, sadly, many men don't treat women this way. They're unwilling to lay down their lives and to serve and to tenderly treat women. This week in the media, the church has been brought into the spotlight as to how we treat women, in particular our wives, in domestic violence. And it's shameful to hear that men would use scripture to justify domestic abuse. How dare we do that when we have the model of the great shepherd, the tender groom who cares for his bride, the church, and lays down his life serving them. Friends, we should not stand for domestic violence in our homes, in our church community. It's not simply just men who are the perpetrators of domestic violence. It can be women as well. And I just want to make this appeal to you this morning. In looking at the model of Moses and of Christ himself, that if you are a perpetrator of domestic violence in your home, then to repent of that, repent in changing action. Come before God and ask for help and to seek help yourself. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to Paul or someone else you trust. And let's work a way forward so that you are not committing this harsh treatment that you shouldn't be living in a way that doesn't reflect Christ. And women, if you are a victim of domestic violence, if you're someone who has been treated in a harsh way like this, then please do something about it. Come again, talk to me. Let's seek some help together. I'm not a professional, but we can find help for you. Let's not be suffering in silence. Now, this is a serious issue, and if we understand Christ and the way he loves and serves and lays down his life, this should not be reflected in our church community. Thankfully, God brings a rescuer. He brings Moses, a flawed rescuer, but ultimately Moses points to the perfect rescuer, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. God hears their groaning. They call out to him, and he brings action, demonstrating that he indeed is the one in control, not Pharaoh, not Moses, but he himself is pulling the strings here. Moses himself, though, names his first child Gershom, saying in verse 22, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." The promises of God are still hanging, aren't they? They're still hanging when we get to verse 25, when it says God knows and is concerned. The question mark is still there. What will God do? These people don't know a land yet. They're still subjected to slavery. And that sets the scenes for where we're to go further into the book of Exodus. But friends, as we bring this rescue story before us, let me encourage you just to think again about the glorious rescuer who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he rescues and delivers from slavery, what is he delivering us for and to? Exodus, I think I said before, can be translated the word departed. What are we departing from? I think for us, very much, we're departing from sin and death that is holding us captive as slaves, and only Jesus can liberate us from that. But I wonder, are we allowing Christ to be the Lord, the one who is Lord over all? Are we departing from that lordship? It's not Pharaoh who is Lord over us. But are we departing really from the lordship of our own self, saying, I am no longer going to be Lord and ruler of my life, and I want the great rescuer, the Lord Jesus, to be King and Lord over me? I think this is very much the challenge of Exodus, departing from this previous slavery. Exiting from ourselves being Lord to allowing God and the Lord Jesus to be ruler and Lord of our lives. I hope you'll be challenged with that as we continue to look through Exodus.